Right. So welcome to Narcisse. On this November 2nd, 2019. Gonna come. So as you know, or don't know, we are doing a review of the book of Exodus in the triennial parasha readings. Exodus. Last week we looked at Genesis. And we're going to pass out these handouts. Exodus readings from the triennial Haftarah, Parasha and Haftarah. See a couple new faces. Does everyone know what a Parasha is? They know?
No, they don't.
No, they don't. Okay, so Parasha is just a portion. If you divide the first five books into portions of weekly readings, if you want to finish it in 1 year, you have portions of, 4 to 6 chapters a week, and that puts you from Genesis to Deuteronomy, you read through it in 1 year. That's the readings used everywhere in the world today by Jewish community, most of the Jewish community, I should say, and that's what we follow downstairs in the main service. But up here, we've been for the last 4 years doing the slower, more ancient tradition of reading through the first five books of the Bible in much smaller portions. So it takes you between, 3.5 years roughly to finish?
To four.
I think it was four exactly.
Four. For us it was four. We had some breaks for summer breaks and some holiday breaks. And they are different selections, which is an interesting thing for us. So if you look here, these are the triennial parasha, these smaller selections. This is the annual parasha, so you can compare. Exodus 1:1 to 2:25 compared to Exodus 1:1 to 6. So there you're covering five chapters, and here, one and a bit. So smaller portions, and then you see it's been paired with Isaiah 27. And then over here you also have Isaiah 27. Coincidentally, this is the only one where the annual parasha is the same as the first reading of the triennial parasha. But of course, if you have smaller selections, you have more readings that you can attach with them. So the Haftarah readings are from the prophets. And you have a section of the prophets that goes with a section of Torah. And when you read two sections of the Bible together, different things are highlighted. Different things come out for you. And so that is the interesting part, because you see people are actually using this as a way of interpreting and understanding, where the Isaiah portion might highlight things in the Exodus, and the Exodus highlights things in the Isaiah when you read them together. And so that's the interesting part for us to see, because in Jesus' day, they would have been reading this triennial parasha. And if you glance through it, you will see, again, what we noted last week, the preponderance of Isaiah. So you need a Bible? What's?
I need a sheet.
Oh, you need a sheet.
You can share.
You can share with the person next to you?
Yep. Yeah, that's what we got.
I'm sorry.
We printed a limited amount just figuring who would come.
So last week we looked at Genesis, and we noted that there was 12 parashot, haftarot, for the book of Genesis in the annual, the one that are done in the synagogues now. And out of those, I think two were from Isaiah, from their haftarot, a small percentage, and over 60 or 70% were from Isaiah in the
triennial.
And today, in Exodus, there's 11 annual haftarot.
How many parashot were there in Genesis?
12.
In the triennial.
We'll get to the numbers later. There's 12 parashot in Genesis. Is that what your question was?
No, you just said that there were 12 parashot in the annual.
Yes.
And I'm just saying, how many were there in the...
Between 45 to 50.
Okay.
And then in Exodus, you've got
28 in the triennial.
28?
Parashot.
Well, it depends how you count them. It's around 30.
I just counted them by the numbers you gave.
I know, but there's these A's and B's and C's.
Right, so if you don't include A's and B's as 28,
but
if you include
those
A's
count.
And B's.
So I'm saying
okay.
It's around 30.
What I'm saying is if that's true, that number should change.
Yeah, but by the way, we're not experts in this. We're just, this is like almost a hobby.
There's 11 on the back page. There's two more. 11 in the annual.
But before we confuse ourselves and
so
we confuse everyone else, the bottom line is what Sharon said 5 minutes ago. Isaiah is used a lot in the triennial readings. Mm-hmm. Whereas today, if you go to a synagogue, Isaiah is used a lot in the readings in Deuteronomy that come later in the year, but in general, nothing compared to what the triennial does. And the whole reason why we did this triennial reading, we tried it out, is because there's a lot of readings from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament, that are scriptures that are often tied into messianic prophecies, especially by Christians, that have been kind of ignored in the synagogue the last couple thousand years because of the whole Christian polemic about Jesus. So we wanted to look into these and see what was there that isn't being read today.
And it's also interesting that one of the most quoted books in Qumran is Isaiah.
Yes.
And one of the most quoted books in the New Testament is Isaiah.
Yep.
So you can see in that time, people Isaiah. Were really looking at Isaiah and they were sifting through these messianic passages.
They were yearning for the things Isaiah was yearning for.
Yeah, yeah. And it was a very... it was an appropriate time.
And what's funny is Christians know Isaiah because it's used in the New Testament, especially like Isaiah 53. And Christmas time, we have Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive. And you have Isaiah 11 about the root that comes out of Jesse.
61,
Jesus reads it in the Nazareth synagogue about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Like, we know these kind of ones. And John the Baptist, when he's crying out in the wilderness, Isaiah 40. We know kind of that broad spectrum of messianic ones that are tied to Jesus, but we don't really know the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah is quite, I don't
know. A
bit
more. It's not just proof text.
It's not just proof text, and it's got a lot of poetry in it, and it's
very good poetry.
It's very bloody. The book's got a lot of kind of ugly stuff in it, and I think the other thing that especially has popped out to me as we've done this over the last few years is its focus is on Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah is really focused on Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple. There's a lot of things that are tied into the temple and sacrifice and what's the purpose of all of these things that Isaiah was kind of, he was a bit of a radical in some ways, especially at his time. So...
well, there's also a broad picture in Isaiah where if other books kind of focus on the people of Israel, Isaiah has a very universal perspective. And he's always pointing out, it's not just you. God's not just for you. He's for the whole world. It's through you, but for the world.
It's that famous phrase that's used by Paul 3 times in the book of Acts, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's like why Jesus came, and that's what the gospel and the church is going to be, this light to the nations. And that comes from Isaiah.
And Isaiah 19 about Egypt and Assyria, you know, being his...
part of the salvific plan involving Israel, that God has this broad, universal view of salvation. So it's very interesting.
But... So we want to look at, we can't look at all of these, of course, because we already did that, but we want to give you a recap with a tasting. So I want to start out, if you look at number 52, just an example, obviously 52.
You want to turn to Exodus 10?
If you break down the parashat, you have many little parashot on the 10, what we call in English 10 plagues, which were actually 10 strikes. some of which were plagues. So when you break it down so small, you can connect it up to many different passages. And it just adds a depth you can't get. For instance, if you go over to the annual parasha, you have Jeremiah 46, 13 to 28. And it talks about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but it kind of has to have the more broader stroke. And if you look at what we're about to look at, you see how you can have a closer connection when you break it into smaller sections. Particularly a wordplay going on here that
in Hebrew
that I love.
Should we read Exodus 10?
Exodus 10.
2.
Exodus 10, 1. That would be great. A couple of verses in Exodus 10.
Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord."
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Okay, so if you look at the strikes in Egypt, the 10 strikes, you will see that there's variation on many levels. Sometimes God hardens with one word, sometimes the heart gets hard of its own accord, sometimes Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so there's different literary things going on. Here the word is lehachbid. And I have to write the Hebrew up for you to see what I'm talking about. So, Exodus 10, we're just looking at the first three verses, I think, out of the parasha. I'll do it like this. Bid. If anyone reads Hebrew. It's to make heavy. Let's say it that way. It's to make heavy. Yeah. And you can play with a sense of heaviness in Hebrew because, you know, different idioms relate to the concept. So in English, for instance, we have a term heavy-hearted. And what does it mean? It doesn't mean stubborn, does it?
Sad.
It means sad. So you have to be careful with metaphoric language. A different language, it'll have a different meaning. So to make your heart heavy in Hebrew is to make it unresponsive, is to make it stubborn.
But, right, and that's used in Exodus 8:15, 8:32, about Pharaoh.
Yes.
Exodus 9:7.
That Pharaoh's heart gets hardened.
Or he hardens his heart.
Right. And here, it's actually God doing the hardening. God hardens his heart. Now, there are a few times... let's see, they're hard-handed. It is also a powerful idiom.
But,
sorry, did I say hard? What did I say?
Hard-handed.
Heavy-handed is a powerful idiom. So heavy could be powerful, but oftentimes it's when something is not working properly. If your some body part gets too heavy and doesn't work anymore, or that kind of thing. So there's an internal ability to play with the concept of heaviness. But there's another thing going on that's important. Just like in English, you could say, oh, that was a heavy word. That was like serious, right? There's a sense of serious respect, honor, kavod. I'm going to write kavod in here. Kavod means honor, respect, glory. It's like, ooh, wow, the big, real thing.
When the glory of the Lord falls in the temple, it's the same word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Kavod.
Kavod.
But it's also something you give someone kavod, you give them respect.
Kol hakavod.
Kol hakavod. All the glory. Yeah. Good job.
All the heaviness.
All the heaviness.
The weight of glory.
The weight of glory. Kovod is technically heaviness, but kavod shares a root, and you can play with this.
What's a liver?
What is what?
One's liver.
Kaved.
It's the same word.
It's also, a liver is also heavy.
That's what the Psalms talk about, is the liver.
Rather
than the heart.
And again, all these body parts have different connotations in different languages.
In different cultures, you associate different emotions with different
organs.
Right. So in Luo of South Sudan, if you say, my liver is sweet, it means you're happy. We don't really say that in English. We tend to talk about the heart when we're thinking about emotions.
And in the Bible, we talk about your mind.
Your heart is your mind in the Bible. And your kidneys are the seat of your deep emotion. God checks your kidneys at night. He's looking at everything. He's looking at your deepest desires and will, ideas, plans. Anyway, so back to this. If you don't speak Hebrew, you can look graphically, and you see there's some similarities, right? That, and that. So knowing that, we're going to go to the Haftarah in 1 Samuel. And I'm a bit disappointed in how it's translated, but I don't know actually.
But that's the net.
I'm reading from the Net Bible. Okay, the context of 1 Samuel 6 is Eli. Eli. No. This is after Eli. Sorry, that's another play in the same thing. 1 Samuel 6 is the Ark of the Lord that is in Philistine territory. And actually, I'll start from verse 5. The leaders of the Philistines offer suggestions what to do because the Ark has been afflicting them with all these problems. And it says, you'll make... chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse 5. You should make images of the sores and images of the mice that are destroying the land. You should honor the God of Israel. Perhaps he will release his grip on you. Okay, so in Hebrew it says, you should give honor, kavod, to the God of Israel. Ula yakel, maybe he'll go lighter on you. He'll lighten his hand. So there's this play between heavy, so I didn't write heavier, kaved. Heavy, honor, lighten. So if you give him honor, he's going to lighten his hand. That's the first play. On you and on your gods and on your country. And then verse 6, look at that. And why should you, what? What does it say in your translation? It says harden. Why should you harden your hearts like the Egyptians? Lechabed means to respect someone, to honor them. And that's what it says here. Why respect your hearts?
Well, that doesn't make any sense in English, that's why.
Like the Egyptians and Pharaoh respected their hearts.
Right.
I've lost it.
But I mean, the connection is the word, though.
The word harden there is lechabed.
You lose the wordplay.
Yeah.
You lose the wordplay.
So it's to make hard, right?
No, it's not to make hard. They're using a word from the same root that means to respect or honor.
Right.
So really, they're kind of... But because they're drawing from the story...
Who are you talking about now?
Okay. In the context in 1 Samuel, the leaders of the Philistines are talking to themselves, saying, why should you guys respect yourselves more? You're giving yourself honor instead of God. And so they're saying it, why should you respect your heart like the Egyptians? So they're obviously referencing the plague story, even though in the plague story, it's either the heart itself doing it or it's God doing to make it hard. So what they're doing is with a play on words, instead of using the expected word, why make your hearts hard? They're interpreting it by using a different word. Why respect yourselves more? So what they're saying is, when you harden your heart, when you're being stubborn, what you're really doing is giving yourself more respect than God.
You're talking about the difference between a kefil and a pl. That's
yes.
Push back a little bit on the difference between. I mean, why is it? Because it says, as Egypt and Pharaoh, you know, you do as you love.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's probably just the same meaning in Hebrew and PL.
Well,
because
show me another place in the Bible where the PL means harden.
Well, this.
Every other place out of 33 times, it's respect or honor.
Yeah, I think the. This might be this a little bit, but I think the issue is that it's a different, like in the Exodus passage, the difference is that God is the one who's beating someone else's heart.
Well, right? It's not so simple.
It's my own heart. So the question would be: is like, I mean, it seems
no,
like
no, that passage, that differentiation doesn't work in Exodus, because sometimes it's God, sometimes it's Pharaoh's heart, it's. And sometimes when the heart does it itself, it's yichbad. Like, there are different variations. My only point is that it's never the piel. And if, in all other references in the Bible, it's the same, this word is to respect or honor, why not assume that the author is using it with its base understanding and that he's playing with it? Because my assumption is that he knows it all very well, and he's purposely tweaking it to make another point. He's assuming, the person writing 1 Samuel assumes you know the plague story, and you know what's written there. And now he's kind of changing it a bit to make a pack a punch, so to speak. Yeah.
Like it's about pride.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, you could get there anyway without the wordplay, but it feels stronger when you have a wordplay. And I always use a son one. I'd think of a better one in English, but if I write, "Let the sun shine on you," I'm not just misspelling this word. I'm not just, oh, well, in this context, I really just meant the sun, because the sun is what shines everywhere in the Bible. No, I'm purposely changing it because I know this word sounds like sun. And now when you read, "Let the sun shine on you," you're understanding both things instantly. You know sun shines, and you know Jesus is the sun of God if you're coming from the Christian world. And so this automatically is understood for you. And the reason is a play on words. So that's the kind of thing I'm trying to point at. And the other thing I'm trying to point at is that the sensitivity to this, the people that were allocating the Haftarah with the Parasha were reading very closely. And they were able to see this wordplay and capitalize on it.
When, like in the synagogue, in the ancient context, okay, imagine Nazareth, right? Jesus goes into the synagogue, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah to read, okay? And he reads from it, and this is in Luke 4. And in that scroll of Isaiah, he merges two different verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1, and then he brings in Isaiah 58:6 or 5, and he brings it into his reading of Isaiah 61. And these, what she's talking about with the Parashah, you're taking your core first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they're considered the works or the hand of Moses. They're the most heavy of the text, the ones with the most honor and respect and the most power, and you interpret them with these prophetic texts. So, for instance, here you have 2 Samuel, right? And
1 Samuel.
Sorry, 1 Samuel. And First Samuel is alluding back to this foundational core text of Moses, right, back in Exodus. And it's an interpretation of that is what kind of Sharon's bringing out here. And
I'll just add one little thing. In 1 Samuel, the same play happens earlier with Eli and his sons, where God says, why are you respecting your sons more than me? And he's playing off of the concept of heavy and light and respect and disrespect. And he says, you respected them by fattening them up, making them heavy. He doesn't use kaved there, but he's playing off of the same imagery.
They're spoiled rats, basically, aren't they? Not listening to their father is also ticked off. They're not disciplining them.
Right, right.
So
right.
They just become fat and heavy, even if the word isn't there.
Yeah. Well, the word to respect, the ones who respect me, I will respect, and the ones who disrespect me will
so,
be disrespected.
Just trying to get this big picture here. You have the five books of Moses being interpreted by the later books, the prophetic books. And then when you come to, say, the New Testament or Qumran, these other Jewish sects that are coming out also using the Bible as their core of understanding who the Messiah is, who God is, how should we then live? All of these kind of important questions for, you know, world peace or the end of the world even, you know. Right, the kingdom of God. There's all of these ideals that are being taken out of Scripture is what I'm trying to say. It's all interpretation. It's how you interpret Scripture. So when you get to the New Testament and you get to Matthew and he says a virgin shall conceive and have a son, which is from Isaiah 7:14, it's coming out of a prophetic text. And it's this kind of continuation of interpretation. So
do you want to then go then to Isaiah 60?
Okay. So anyway, I'm trying to paint, like, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to show you, like, how we've come out in our understanding theologically, or how do we live, because it's about how you read these scriptures and understand interpretation. It's really important, because people all the time says, you know, especially certain,
what the word of God says.
If the word of God says this, that's what I'm going to do. But what the word of God says, you have to interpret what the word of God says, because it's language.
Yeah.
And all language has to be interpreted.
Yeah.
So it's very important.
Just because Judas went out and hung himself doesn't mean you should too.
You gotta do that.
Right. So it's very important how you read it. You know, people say, oh, it's biblical. King David did it. It's like, yeah, but the way it's portrayed, does that mean we're supposed to try to do that too? Or were we told that so that we don't do that?
So, for instance, Pharaoh hardened his heart in the Exodus story. Just to go with what you've just now brought out from this. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, what does that mean? People all the time, you might hear sermons, what does it mean to harden your heart? Well, one interpretation, by the way she just read it from 1 Samuel 6:6, is it's pride, as Sheila brought up. It was the pride of his heart that's how his heart was hardened.
And respecting your own ideas more than God's.
But I'm pretty sure in Exodus it doesn't talk about Pharaoh's pride. It's not in the core text. But it's
the word pride.
The word pride, right. So just to kind of keep everybody together on what, you know.
But the pride is expressed otherwise, because it says, who's this God?
Yes.
It's implicit, mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Sure, but if you're talking about, exactly, if you're talking about what's it, yeah, grammatically, or, yeah, that's.
But we can let our culture and our English language even sort of sway us to go with more of what the English heart of your heart means,
mm-hmm.
which is to sort of have a lack of sympathy.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So we're biased towards choosing a concept of more lack of sympathy rather than saying, oh, wait, but it also does have a very strong connotation of pride and all these things. We don't feel that. We don't feel that connotation because we don't have it in our English language and in our culture. Whereas if you come from a different culture where you're aware of the other cultural and literary meaning, then you'll say, oh, no, it could just as easily be pride.
Mm-hmm.
But so that's the thing, you just don't have to sort of educate yourself.
Interestingly enough, because we've had the King James Bible in the English culture for so long, certain idioms that were not English are now English because they're so used to hearing it. So, in fact, like when you talk about souls, there wasn't a soul who came. What are you talking about? Like, how many...
There wasn't a soul in the room.
Like, not a soul left with whatever. When you use soul in that way, you're actually counting people. You're not counting little spirit things inside people. And so we actually use the English word soul much more like the Hebrew word nefesh.
By the skin of my teeth.
What?
By the skin of my teeth.
Yeah? By the skin of my teeth? What are some other ones? There's some you could.
It's by the skin of my teeth. Biblical.
You could do a whole. I think it's from Job. It's from Job. By the skin of my teeth. Yeah, you could do a whole study on how King James English influenced. Like now, what we know, we're familiar with in English, is only because of the King James translation of the Hebrew. It's actually an originally Hebrew idiom, but that's not our study today. Yeah, or it doesn't function. I could show you other passages where, and when a body part gets hard, it means it stops functioning like it should.
Okay, we don't have a lot of time here. Another thing we want to look at quickly is Numbers 59, Numbers 62 and 66. The numbers on the side column.
Oh,
yeah.
The numbering here.
The sections. So on this side here, it's on page 2.
So number 59 is Exodus 19, 6 through Exodus 20, 26. 62 is Exodus 25, 1 through 40. And 66 is Exodus 29, 1 through 46.
Now, everybody knows Exodus from the Christian tradition because of its name, the Exodus, right? The Exodus from Egypt. But if you really think about it, the Exodus from Egypt isn't even half the book. What's the majority of the book? There's
tabernacles
in the desert.
Tabernacles.
There's the law. And specifically, what's coming out in the law? The tabernacle. The tabernacle, the priesthood. This is a huge part of Exodus. Which... all of this eventually leads to where? The temple. It leads to Jerusalem. So, what I just want to point out here in these three sections, what did these three share in common with the Haftarot, the section with the prophetic scriptures on the side of it?
Do you want to write that down up there?
I already did.
The Haftarot?
I'm waiting for them to give me an answer.
But, I mean, just the references, because some people might not know where they are.
Okay. Somebody's got to know. What's the Haftarot with these?
Exodus 19 is?
Isaiah
61.
Okay, Isaiah 65. 61:6 through 62:5. Through 62:5. And then over on number 62, it's Isaiah
60:17 to 61:9.
And then come down to 66, it's Isaiah 61:6 to 62:5. So, what is this section of Isaiah about? Isaiah 60:61. This is what I was talking about earlier about we don't always have the big context of Isaiah. What's Isaiah talking about? Different sections here. Let's just look at it. Go to Isaiah 60.
Isaiah 60,
17?
Yes, good.
60
17.
Verse 17.
Mm. Yeah. All right. Go ahead, Gemma.
Or I'll say, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze. Instead of stones, I will bring you iron. I will make prosperity your overseer and vindication your sovereign ruler. Sounds of violence will no longer be heard in your land, or the sounds of destruction and devastation within your borders. That you will name your walls deliverance and your gates praise. The sun will no longer supply light for you by day, nor will the moon's brightness shine on you.
By the way, just to interrupt, what's the context here? What's Isaiah talking about?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, right? You go up to the very first verse. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And we're talking about gates and walls. And
60.
We're in Isaiah 60. So. Okay, keep going, Sharon.
Okay, so the Lord will be your permanent source of light. The splendor of your God will shine upon you. Your sun will no longer set. Your moon will not disappear. The Lord will be your permanent source of light. Your time of sorrow will be over. All of your people will be godly. They will possess the land permanently. I will plant them like a shoot. They will be the product of my labor, through whom I reveal my splendor. The least of you will multiply into 1,000. The smallest of you will become a large nation. When the right time comes, I, the Lord, will quickly do this.
Then go to 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. So Zion is Jerusalem, right? To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. The crown of beauty, by the way, is the word turban there, which is
Pe'er.
Okay, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Just kind of hold it right there. Let that last verse linger. Now, look over in Exodus 19, which is the readings here. What's it say in Exodus 19, verse 6?
And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
Right? What's the context here in Exodus? What's about ready to happen in Exodus? Sinai? You're right, the giving of the covenant, Sinai. And the covenant, you know, it's Torah. It's the law or the word, whatever you want to call it, from God, his teachings to his people. And they're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so you're thinking back into Isaiah, what we just read, where that last verse, 61:6, you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. What did it say back in 60? About that one verse where it said, then all your people will be righteous. Mm-hmm. Remember back in Exodus 19, it says, and they will be a holy, is it Am Kadosh?
Mm-hmm.
Holy people. Yeah. Sorry?
Goy Kadosh.
Yes, good one. Goy Kadosh.
And in 60:21, it says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever.
Right.
I've got a question. You just now, you said something about 61. You said that there was a word for crown, which was really a turban, and I haven't got it. I'm just wondering where it is.
Pe'er.
No, but I'm talking about the English. Is it in three, the garment of praise?
No. Beauty. They've just taken the metaphor away and just said beauty. But it's cool because...
Oh, right. Beauty for ashes. It's really... Wow.
Where's our tush? Even here, you'll see on our... we have a tapestry downstairs that says beauty for ashes.
Yeah.
Because this church's congregation had a little chapel outside that was burned down by people who didn't want us here in 1982. And so that verse was kind of special and quite literal because our chapel was turned to ashes. But the cool thing is pe'er is a word for turban that, you know, it's a nice thing. By the way, tiferet is one of the words for, like, glory or beauty. And you see those words look like those. Those letters look like those. And then I've just switched my writing for all my... never mind. You see this? Efer. Efer is the word for ashes. So instead of a pe'er... Sorry, instead of efer, I'm going to give you a pe'er.
Oh, that's very clever.
It's nice.
Yeah.
It's pretty. And even if you don't see Hebrew, you see graphically, these are switched. Aleph Peh instead of Peh Aleph. And so, again, a lot of these things don't translate, but if you hear them, you feel it, it's more powerful.
All right, I made a mistake.
What about what?
If you go back to Isaiah 61, I wasn't actually referring to the, because I'm reading here in the English just to speed things up, where it says about the crown...
Mm-hmm.
Crown of beauty, yeah. That. Sorry, this is what happens when you don't read the Hebrew. If you go to 6, it says you will be called priest of the Lord, right?
Right.
Isaiah 61:6. Come down to, say, verse 9. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels.
Mm-hmm.
And there, that's in the NIV, but... Yeah. When he wears... No, it's not. It's
it is.
No.
Yechahen pe'er.
61:10?
Yeah.
61:10.
Kehatan yechahen pe'er.
No.
Chekalat ade.
Okay, all right.
Chelieha.
Okay.
So it is, it's the same word.
No, I'm looking. Okay, I guess go into 62 now. Keep going. Again, I'm not here.
Before you rush on.
There's kavod.
Whose Hebrew is not so good.
Right, but let me...
That's
not my point, yeah.
In English becomes what?
Turban?
No, I put as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Really?
Or what do you mean? It comes with the robe of righteousness. Which is the word?
So, the NET Bible has, I look like a bridegroom when he wears a turban as a priest would.
A bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. So this is what they've turned pe'er into ornaments. Yeah.
Yes, and they've taken away the verb of being a priest.
We could do sashes for ashes.
Sashes for ashes, yeah, we could. The only problem, a sash isn't necessarily high prettiness. But it's nice, it does have a wordplay. At least your ear would catch the wordplay and be able to remember it. Because sometimes wordplays help you remember things as well. Like when Isaiah says, "In lo ta'aminu, lo te'amenu." That's my favorite. If you don't believe, you're not going to stand strong. You're not going to be stable, ne'eman, faith, established. And I don't know how you would say that in English.
You lose
the power, the mnemonic device, and the power of it that stays with you. You can still know what it's saying, and it still has that power, but there's a little color is lost.
But I think generally speaking, even those of us with minimal Hebrew or none, we still lose the poetic power. You know, you're
sure.
Stand as an oak of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now, leave out the Hebrew. It's very clear that an oak tree stands and what it has to do, and it has to be rooted in the ground, it has to have water and all that.
Sure.
And we don't go down that route. We just push it away.
No, no pun intended. Root and root.
But to bring this all together, the big picture is here in Isaiah, he's really painting a picture of the people as being priests, right? He's playing off of what's going on in Exodus 19, that you are a priest, a nation of priests. Exodus 25 is talking about what? Mm-hmm. What's Exodus 25 about?
The
tabernacle.
Yes, when you give, so the whole
thing. What goes on and the furniture inside of it, right?
Yeah. The land's
sanctuary. Exodus. What about Exodus 29?
Consecration of the priest.
So there you have consecration of the priest. And in all three of these sections, they're revolving around Isaiah 60, 61, and 62. And the context of what we just read in Isaiah is the people are coming back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the walls, and even the nations are coming back to rebuild. And they're basically priests to the nations, in a sense. Because even you go to Zechariah 14 with the Feast of Tabernacles, and the nations come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And in a sense, there's this whole motif of the priesthood, of people being priests. And then, you know, when we go to the New Testament, what does Paul say, or what's the writer of, is it Peter? Say, what are we?
Your kingdom.
Oh. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation.
Yeah.
Where is this?
First Peter 2:8.
But it's also, I keep thinking of the words of the Lord before the ascension, when the disciples say to him, "Is it now the time for you to restore the kingdom of Jerusalem?" He doesn't say, "Have I been with you so long you don't get the point?" He just says, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons. You wait. You're going to Jerusalem,
right? And you'll receive power."
I think it's
a sort of continuation of the whole thing about a nation as a priesthood coming back to Jerusalem, honoring the Lord rather than getting more heavy-hearted in your own pride and so on. I mean, it's a whole long. Working out
and
story.
And actually, there are some. If you read through Exodus 19, the story itself, there's a lot of rough places that you get confused. Like, wait, what's supposed to happen here? Are the people supposed to go up or not? Because some verses sound like all the people are supposed to go up on the mountain. Others say, don't touch that mountain or you'll die. And it's too much to try to study it today, but I think it can be understood such that originally the intention was that everybody goes up. But because they didn't and they were afraid, they didn't have enough faith and courage to actually do it, then he says, okay, you missed your opportunity. You're not going up. And now, you know, you wanted one person to talk to God and not everybody? Okay, that's what you get. Moses is that person. And, you know, don't you dare touch the mountain or you will die.
And bringing up the whole New Testament interpretation of priesthood, and you know, you are like living stones that make the temple, all of this imagery, you can obviously take it from Exodus, and because that's kind of the core foundational text, but I think you have to run that highway through Isaiah, because Isaiah is a part of that interpretive framework.
Because Isaiah likes highways.
Isaiah likes highways, especially in the desert. And so this is kind of a nice way to recognize the significance and importance of how we get to often, how we get to interpreting things in the New Testament is being run through Isaiah. It's being run through these other texts. And one last one is, because we don't have a lot of time here, but to end, we have to do number 70. Number 70, it's on the last page. Does anybody have a Hebrew New Testament here?
Yeah.
Great. Right there? Can I see it?
So, number 70 is Exodus 34. You're going to talk about Sefer Britot?
Yeah.
Okay.
See what it says here in the Hebrew? What's this called? Sefer HaBritot. Where is that coming from? Yes, so look at number 70, which is Exodus 34, and the Haftarah is Jeremiah 31. Yes. And what does Exodus 34:27 say? I'll read it to you. Exodus 34:27. Yes.
And the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
Okay, so covenant. I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. What's the context here in Exodus 34? What is this covenant?
It's the Ten Commandments.
It's the Ten Commandments. And they've been destroyed one time. Now they're getting remade. And it's what we think of when we think about the Torah, the law. And go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 32.
Maybe you're going to talk about why they cut out 31.
Okay.
Yeah, kind of.
But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord.
Okay, so Kevin brought up, why is the verse 31 not being read here in this Haftarah section? The verse is, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.
I mean, it's also like very much, I mean, when you start in 32, you miss, it wouldn't make sense, like in the passage. You know, I mean, obviously they know the text really well, right? But like the 31 is the introductory verse.
Right, you're saying you're splicing it in such a way you miss the first half of the sentence,
yeah,
essentially.
Yeah, I mean,
you're quoting it from the middle,
right,
and
yeah.
Why? You're giving yourself away that you're purposely leaving out that first verse because it says New Covenant,
so
which in other words, New Testament.
So the reason why I brought up the Bible there, in the, I guess the Bible Society came up with this title here, Sefer HaBritot.
Ray Pritz came up with that.
Ray Pritz.
The book of the covenants.
Of the covenants, right? We always talk about the New Testament and the Old Testament, and that idea comes from the Epistle of the Hebrews.
No, Second Corinthians.
Really? But Hebrews. But here, you know, it's coming from Jeremiah 31:31, but the whole context there is that there is this. There was this original covenant, and now there's a kind of a new covenant. How could you interpret this?
That the new doesn't cancel the old.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you could...
It's a renewed covenant.
You could interpret it as a renewed covenant. What if it's the first covenant was the one that Moses destroyed and the second one was the one that he wrote up again the second time?
Well, it says the days are coming.
No, right, yeah.
Because the second time God writes it, and so here, you know, I'm going to write it on their hearts.
Right, it's a spiritual...
Yeah, God writing it directly.
The concept of a new covenant, that God has made other covenants. He made a covenant with Noah, whatever.
Right.
He makes covenants, so now he's talking about a new covenant, and the dilemma has been for 2,000 years... We've talked about it being the Old Testament, which Old Testaments get destroyed. You know, if you write your will for somebody and change your plan, whatever happens to the first one is null and void. And that's been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years.
Right.
That it's null and void. So it's just the old stuff, and we read it, we like its poetry, and we like a few psalms.
And it's interesting here, because they're using the word covenant, and they're also using... marriage covenant as a base metaphor, because look in verse 32, even though I was a faithful husband, ve'anochi ba'alti bam, and liv'ol is actually to consummate marriage, which is interesting to me, because in this renewed covenant, God's going to write it on your hearts. And nobody's going to have to teach you by saying, know the Lord. And this is also another very, very powerful saying. Because when Adam knew Eve, she had a baby. And when they're saying, know the Lord, it's much more intimate and powerful in Hebrew than it is in English. Because today, you can't say, Ani yoda'at oto. You have to say, Ani makira. I know him, I recognize him. You don't say, I know him with this word, because that implies too much intimacy. And so when...
In English you would say, you know someone, yes, but not in the biblical sense.
You can, again, one of these idioms that's come into English because of the King James translation being more literal.
And I actually read, I was looking in Exodus today, because of today, and when God remembers the state of the people, the word that is used is yodea.
He knew what was happening.
I mean, it's a very intimate thing. It's
very
intimate. He suddenly thought, Gloria, I've forgotten them.
Yeah. And so God wants you to intimately know him. And in that sense, you don't have to be taught, because you already... No.
And I think to close, just to point out, this reading from Jeremiah 31, even though it's missing verse 31, which, as Kevin points out, kind of gives it that punch to start, 32 through, 39, none of this is in the annual parashah that goes on. So, again, this is a very powerful...
I mean, the way, like, 32 almost starts worse than something, too. It's not like the covenant that I mean. You know, it's like, this is not the same. I mean, it is. Right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, it's the same in the sense that, like, this new covenant in Jeremiah is based off of the old, right? In the sense that, like, we have the law, now we're writing on our hearts rather than out of stone, mm-hmm. right? But it's not like the old. You know, there is a sense in which it's different. If you were to read that, you know, not the first thing you read, if there's something coming that's different, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think if you read the prophets, like you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what are, actually all of them, Micah, Amos, what are they all kind of emphasizing during their days? They are...
That God wants an intimate relationship with you, repent, return, come back.
Yeah, well,
and so what he's saying here is, I'm going to give you something that's even deeper than the marriage relationship I have with you when I took, even though I was a husband to you and I took you by the hand. it's something going further, and I'm going to write it on your heart. You
right, and I would say all the prophets are idealists. They see the potential of what people could be if they would turn to the Lord, but they see the rites and the practices that are going on in the temple and sacrifices,
right.
And they're saying, look, sacrifices, what gives them their power is the heart. Like, if it's from the heart, if your actions play out in the real world, not just in what you kind of pretend and do, they're not eliminating them, but they're just saying, look, this is how it should be. And they want to see real change in the world, in their worlds at that time. So
we should call it to start. Service is starting downstairs, so Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.